So we just wanted to continue our Supreme series, and we've been talking about the supremacy of Jesus. And we've been going through this series called Supreme, about how Jesus is supreme over everything. And I just wanted to start us with a question. How many of us have ever been in a situation where initially we were super happy, really excited on the outside, externally, but then when we compared ourselves with someone else or something else, or we realized what we got wasn't as good as we thought, we got really upset, really angry, very jealous. How many of us have siblings? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm working on this. A lot of us, especially older siblings, we get very jealous of our younger siblings, right? Your younger sibling always gets the cell phone before you do, gets better clothes and all that kind of thing. I'm not bitter at all, even though I have a younger brother. And there's just something about when you compare or when you look at something else that is greater, whether it's comparison or sometimes we just don't meet the standard that we feel like we should meet, it exposes something in our hearts. It reveals something about our attitude. Typically we judge or we compare or we get jealous or different things like that. And this is especially true in younger children. Younger children who they can't hide their emotions. They wear their emotions on their sleeve. And when they see something that happens that they don't really like, or they see their older brother or older sister getting something that they didn't get, something happens, right? They get very disgruntled. So I wanted to show us a video of a kid and his brother at Christmas time. So this is an American family, and at Christmas time, they're opening up tons of gifts. And typically in American families, not all American families, but a lot of American families will have this big Christmas tree and Christmas presents all underneath. And on Christmas Day, they get to open up all the presents, which is really a great joy, except for when you begin to look at the presents that your brother or sister got. So in this photo, it'll start with two brothers. On the right will be one brother who's getting really, really excited about opening his brand new iPad mini. And then on the left side, you'll see the other brother who's, I can't really tell what it looks like, some kind of car or Lego or something. And he's initially somewhat excited about his gift, but then you'll notice his reaction when he sees his brother's gift. And I want us to focus on that reaction and see how he responds to that situation. So let's watch this video together. How many of us experienced that before? Some of us have siblings. When I was watching that, I was putting myself in those shoes because I remember I think I was year three in secondary school, in high school. So it was my second to last year. And that was when I first got my cell phone. And back then, I don't know for many of you who, like, the only cell phone you've known is like the iPhone X. But back then we had these flip phones. It was called the Razor, and it was great because it was so thin. It was the first phone, but then it would still have the dial pads, like the 1, 2, 3 ABC. But we got to learn how to text really fast like that. But I got so jealous because my brother got a phone in like seventh grade, in like middle school. And I was like, Mom, Dad, you know, how can you give that to him so early? So I got really just, I identified. I was like, yeah, that's exactly how I would feel if I were in that position. And some of us, we would feel that way. If we realize that someone else has something greater, someone else has something more than us, we tend to feel jealous. We tend to feel, we want that. Some of us, we don't have siblings. We're like, I want a sibling, right? And we're like, Mom, Dad, why didn't you give me a sibling? And there's something about something else that is greater, whether it's, like I said, comparison, or it could just be a standard that we miss, something that was better than what we see in our own lives. It exposes the reality that's in our heart. Even though the thing that we have is good, it exposes the reality that we feel like we're not good enough, or we're disappointed in what we have. And that's why we want to talk about today that when we're confronted with the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the greatness of Jesus Christ, that actually reveals a lot about our hearts and who we are. So I want to give us the one thing. The one thing for today is that Jesus' greatness reveals our heart's illness, but gives us confidence. Jesus' greatness reveals our heart's illness, but gives us confidence. I want to talk about two main points to help us to understand how his greatness reveals our heart's illness but gives us confidence. The first point is that the condition of our heart matters. The condition of our heart matters. We're going to read Hebrews 3, starting at verse 1 all the way through chapter 5, and I'll split up the passage. It's a fairly long passage, so we're going to split it up into different chunks and just follow along with me. You can, again, reminder to use the HMCC mobile app, and the notes will be on the app, and you can follow along through there. And we're going to first read Hebrews 3, 1-6. This is what it says. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. It's a long passage, but I want to first refer us back to what we talked about last week in chapters 1 and 2. Pastor Seth talked about, when we started this whole series, about the supremacy of Jesus as he is the center of everything. How he is supreme because he is the center of all things, all creation. He was greater than angels. And we see this in Hebrews 1, the first chapter, 3 to 4. This is what it says. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It's just a stark reminder that Jesus is greater than all things. All things starting with the angels and greater than even our sin, right? He's making purification for our sins. So he's enabling us to inherit this name. And so he's reminding us Jesus is great. So, okay, great. Now what? Now we're in chapter 3 and the author now is talking about not only is Jesus greater than angels, but he compares Jesus to Moses. In this passage, for those of us who weren't here last week, this book was written to Jewish Christians. And for Jewish Christians, Moses was like the bomb. Moses was like the man. Like, if you were a Jew back in that day, Moses was the person who, he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He was the one who split the Red Sea. He was the one who, when they were thirsty, he hit the rock and water came gushing out. He was the one who, when the Israelites were starting to fight their enemies, he would just say, hey, Aaron, you know, help me raise my hands. And every time he would raise his hands, then they would start winning the battle, right? But when he would have his hands down, they would start losing the battle. And so Moses was this great man of God who was so connected with God, and the Jewish people, they really understand that Moses was this key figure. Okay, so it's great that Moses is so good, but now the author is saying, hey, now look, Jesus is much, much greater than Moses. And for those people, it must have been like, whoa, there's something great about this Jesus person. I want to try to contextualize it for us a little bit. You don't have to raise your hand. If you're a sports fan, it's like saying Jesus is greater than LeBron James or Messi. Some of you are big soccer fans. If you're all about pop culture, Jesus is better than Beyonce. Better than Taeyang, okay? Some of us are like finance gurus. Jesus is so much greater than, do anyone know who Satoshi Nakamoto is? Some of you are all into this Bitcoin craze and you're like, oh, I gotta get this Bitcoin on. Greater than this mysterious person that no one knows the true identity of. Jesus is greater than him. Those of us who are students, we're really frustrated with our professors because we can't understand what they're saying. Jesus is greater than Khan Academy. He's greater than YouTube. I know many of us, we always go there. We're like, anyways. Jesus is greater than that. And to the Jewish Christians of that day, that must have been incredible to see that Jesus was much greater than all of those people. And can you imagine? He says at the end, as he's saying Jesus is greater than Moses, he's saying at the end in verse 6, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Can you imagine? Like, we are his house. That means we are his people. We are Jesus' people, his homeboys, you know, his people. We're his people if we hold fast his confidence. I think some of us were like, oh yeah, I really, really want to be like Beyonce's homegirl. Now, if I could be like with Beyonce, that would be awesome. I would like pay tons of money to do that. Some of us are like, I just want to be with Taeyang, all right? I know, I'm sorry, I think he got married this past week, right? Some of us, we're like, oh, heartbroken, because that dashes our chances. But we could be with Jesus if this is the case. He's greater than Moses. And this person that is greater than Moses, greater than all those celebrities that we like long for, we can be with him. But the author gives a condition. He says, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And there are two things that the author goes into talking about, two warnings that he gives when it comes to holding fast this confidence. What is it that we must do, or what is it that prevents, that might prevent us from actually being God's house or being God's people? The first, I'm going to give us two warnings. The first one is a hardened heart. A hardened heart. We're going to read Hebrews 3, continue on in verses 7 to 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So this passage, and again, the author is again assuming that the readers were Jewish background and they understood the Old Testament. And he quotes this passage from Psalm 96. He's talking about how the people in that Old Testament, they were hardening their hearts in the rebellion, even though Moses led them out of the wilderness. When they were in the wilderness, they would constantly disobey. They would constantly rebel. This is where they went to the mountain, and when Moses went up to the mountain for 40 days, what did they do? They took off their rings, and they built this golden calf, and they said, this calf, this God is the God that took us out of Egypt. So they began rebelling, and this is the cycle that kept happening. We see this in Joshua 5, verse 6. It says, for the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And it's interesting how this was God's promise. He said, you know, I'm going to give you this promised land. I'm going to give you this rest, this good thing. But for whatever reason, they weren't able to enter in. And what was it that prevented them from? And in this passage, it talks about how the hardening of their hearts is one of those reasons. And we see this word repeated three times in verse 8, in verse 13, and verse 15. The word harden is repeated. And I'll read that translation of that word in a couple different verses or translations. In the New Century Version, it translates this word as stubborn. In the Message Version, it says deaf ear. How many of us, we don't think we're stubborn? Don't raise your hand. We're not that stubborn person. We have parents who always yell at us. We take, and you know that phrase where you it goes in one ear and out the other? My mom and I, we would have these like arguments back and forth. And I would say, Mom, stop being so stubborn. She's like, no, you're stubborn. And then we'd be like, no, you're stubborn. We'd have this yelling match back and forth. And then my dad would come downstairs and go, what are you guys arguing about? And then my mom and I would say, just what clothes to wear today. Because she would always be yelling at me because she would feel like I'm not wearing enough jackets. Because she's like, oh, it's so cold. You make sure you're wearing enough. And I'm like, Mom, it's not cold. I'm a grown man. Come on. But I realized that there are just, you know, little things like that where I'm really stubborn about it. And I just don't want to listen. I just don't want to concede that I'm wrong. I don't want to believe that what my mom is saying is actually probably right. And the worst part is when like I'm out later in the day and I'm like, oh my God, it's so cold. And I don't want, and of course, I will never ever tell my mom, you are right, because I'm so stubborn. What is it? What is this passage? What is the author saying about what it means to have a hardened heart? And there's three verses in the passage we just read, and he describes it with different adjectives. In verse 12, he says, he refers to it as an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart. We see this even in Exodus when the Pharaoh did not allow the Israelites to leave. Even though God kept on sending plague after plague after plague, what did it say? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Every time that God saw that the plague was stopped, he would say, no, you cannot go. He didn't believe that God was sovereign. He didn't believe that God was in control. Verse 13, it says, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In the New Century Version, it says, hardened because sin has tricked you. What does this remind us of? It reminds us of Adam and Eve in the garden. When what did the serpent do? He tricked them. He deceived them. He said, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God. And again, in verse 19, it says, they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. This is what happens when we have this hardened heart. We're deceived by sin. We do not believe God is who he is and the position that he is. And there are dramatic consequences to that. When we somehow think that we are God, when we're deceived, when we're in sin, we are hardened in our hearts toward God. We don't believe God is who he says he is. And we begin to do what we want. Even last year, as I was beginning my pastoral internship, there were a lot of situations where I started to realize I had this sin of unbelief, where I realized I had this, I put God aside and I elevated my own status and my own thoughts. And there were times where I would be in, kind of as a part of my, you know, pastoral internships, I'm taking on different responsibilities, different leadership roles and positions. And as I was doing those kind of roles, everyone makes mistakes, so I started doing certain things and impacting different people. And after certain meetings, I think there were certain teams and different situations that I led where I just realized, like, oh man, I really messed up. And this is what happened, you know, this is what happened. So I would realize, oh man, I messed up. And then, you know, after a few days, then I would just share with Pastor Seth, and as I'm getting discipled and mentored, then we would debrief. How did it go? What did you learn? And what were the things that you can improve on? And for whatever reason, I took that feedback and criticism to very personally. And I would start getting really discouraged, like, oh man, like, I really did not do well. I really messed up this time. And some like little thoughts started coming up in my mind. It was like, I don't know how to describe it other than if you've been to those arcades and you know the game called Whack-A-Mole, right? It's like one thing pops up and you try to hit it down, and then another thing pops up and then you try to hit it down and it keeps going. And then all of a sudden, they all pop up all at the same time. You're like, oh my God, I can't do this anymore. I started having those thoughts that just kept on popping up. And those thoughts would be really deceptive. Like thoughts like, I knew this would happen. You weren't good enough. You might as well quit. You're going to fail anyway. Just give up. And those thoughts just kept on popping up over and over and over again. And I realized, debriefing about it later, I realized that every single time I let those thoughts consume me, it would continue to impact people even more. I would just give up. I remember last year, there were just certain weeks where I just didn't want to go to LCG at all. There were some weeks that I know this is like hard to believe, but sometimes your leaders don't want to go to life group. I really didn't want to go to life group. I was like, God, I just feel like it's going to be another failure. I feel like it's going to be another one of those times where I try my best, but then it doesn't turn out the way I want it to. And I realized just by having that attitude, like, people can tell. I guess I wear my heart on my sleeve, right? And people are like, why are you so emo today, Bo? Go talk to yourself in the corner and figure it out. I realized that it really affected people, and they started noticing it, and it affected the way I led, it affected the way I would relate to people, it affected the way that I was able to pray and love and care for others. And I realized I let that sin of unbelief, I realized I let the deceitfulness of sin, the lies in my head, the hardening of my heart get to a point where I was not able to trust in who God is. I was not able to keep God in the position that he was in my life and say that, God, you're greater than who I am. And it wasn't until much, much later, I think later that semester, that I was able to confess and say, God, I'm sorry that I've let unbelief totally affect everything that I've done. And I've let these things really consume me and affect so many people. I had to repent of that. In those moments, I think the one verse that really helped me was Mark 9, 23 to 24. This is when Jesus is referring to, he's talking with there's a father and his son is like demon possessed. So he's like foaming the mouth and he's saying like, oh my goodness, this demon is constantly like throwing my son into convulsions and he almost died. And then the disciples weren't able to cast out this demon and Jesus comes and he says, you know, what would you like me to do? And then father says, you know, please, if you can, like, please save my son. Please cast this demon out. And then this is Jesus' response in verses 23 to 24. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help me. Help my unbelief. And that was the verse that I had to keep on going back to in that season where I realized, God, I really don't believe in who you are right now. But I want to believe. And I'm trying to believe. Help me believe. Help me in my unbelief. And I'm wondering how many of us, we have different areas of unbelief in our lives, where sin has hardened our hearts, where we find ourselves doing the same thing over and over again, and we just give up. We say, I'm not going to try anymore. This is just always how it's going to be. God is not going to be able to help me overcome this issue. This is just normal. And we let that unbelief simmer into our hearts until it becomes so hard that anything that happens, anything that God is trying to do, we can't see it. We're not able to understand it. And we miss out on all the good things that God is wanting us to experience. That's the first warning, a hardened heart. Let's continue on and read Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 13. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What is the other condition that the author is now talking about? It's not just a hardened heart for why these people weren't able to enter, or why we might be worried about the condition of our heart and being God's house. Not only a hardened heart, but a disobedient heart. We have to understand that there's a disobedient heart. Some of us, we know what we ought to do, but we don't do it. Don't raise your hands. How many of you know that you ought to take your laundry out of the dryer or hang up your laundry, but you don't do it? This is an honest confession for myself. I'm that person who, after I do the laundry, I hang it up because we don't have a dryer, so we have this drying rack. And then we hang up all their clothes there, and then it usually takes about a full day to actually dry. And if we run our dehumidifier, it takes a little bit quicker. The thing is, it only takes a full day. The problem is, I usually leave my laundry out there for like 4 to 5 days. And I know that I have a very, very gracious roommate because he doesn't say anything. By the way, thank you. I'm sorry. I love you. I know he's really gracious when one day I see my laundry magically put on my bed. And then his laundry is on the drying rack. I know I'm really loved when I see all my laundry that was on the drying rack now all folded up neatly in a stack of pile. I'm like, wow, I am blessed. But this is the thing. This is not the first time I've done it. Actually, my laundry is hanging on the drying rack right now. It's not the first time. I know I ought to hang my laundry up and fold it up and put it back into my closet, but I don't do it. And I wonder how many of us, there's so many things in our lives where we know that there's something we ought to do, there's something that we should do, but we don't do it. There's that promise that you made to your friend or your family member. So, oh, I'll take care of it. But then somewhere along the way, you forget. Something else comes up. You didn't intend to, but you just didn't do it. There's that decision that you made to say, yeah, I want to commit to life group. I want to bring refreshments. And you sign up for like a slot in refreshments that's like 2 months later. And then 2 months later, you're like, oh, I can't. I have this dance recital that I have to go to or something like that. I don't know. A conviction that you had from last year's missions month. Any of you remember what the theme was? Transformosphere, yes. We talked about how we really believe that God wants to use us in our different spheres to transform the city. How many of us were convicted about eating lunch with our coworkers? How many of us were convicted about being open about our faith, offering to pray for them? And we haven't done it. Some of us said, yes, God, I want to sign up for missions. I want to pray about missions. And now we're here about, what, 2 weeks away from the missions deadline, and we're like, oh, no, I guess I didn't really pray for it, so I guess I shouldn't do it. The last conversation that you had with your discipler, your life group leader, your mentor, and in that conversation, you're like, oh, yeah, you know, these are the things I have to work on, these are the things I want to do, and your life group leader is like, oh, yeah, what are your next steps? You're like, oh, okay, I'll do these things. And then this week, you're like, I didn't do any of them. I don't want to do any of them. I must have been, like, on something while I was talking to my discipler. Why would I ever agree to that? There's so many things that God is already doing in our lives, has already been speaking to us about, but we haven't obeyed. We haven't followed through on. Or we've said, oh, maybe later, God. But delayed obedience is just as bad as disobedience, or partial, or selective obedience. God, I want to do this one, but I don't want to do that one. God, I want to love my roommates, but I actually don't care about the other person in life group. God, I want to love this coworker, but not this one, because this one really gets on my nerves. And I'm constantly doing this person's work. What happened 6 days ago? Does anyone remember? The retreat. It feels like an eternity ago for some of us. Do you remember what you wrote down on your response card? Someone's like, oh, shoot, where is it? Do we have that photo up there? What did we write down for the things that we committed to do? Have we followed through with those things? It's telling about the condition of our hearts. If there are things that we committed to God to say, yes, these are things I want to do, but we realize we find ourselves saying, wow, it's only been 6 days and already we have not done it. Already we have resigned it. Already we forgot. And I wonder, what is that? Does that show us about who we are? Does that show us about the natural tendencies of our heart, our motives, our desires, our wants? Is it really for God and who He is and how great He is? Or is it more about ourselves? The author gives one suggestion that will really help us work through this disobedience. And this is in verse 12. He says, the Word of God. The Word of God is one thing that's really going to help us through this disobedience. And I'll read it one more time for us. It says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He's saying the Word of God is the thing that's going to expose your heart. The Word of God is going to expose the hardness of your heart and the disobedience of your heart. That when you're reading the Word, when you come face to face with the things that are written in the Bible, that you cannot be at peace with God unless you put yourself and your actions and your motivations next to the Word and you compare the two. And you realize, wow, God, I fall so short. We have to admit we cannot obey on our own. And this is why we read the Bible every single day. It's not just because we want to like gain more knowledge about the Bible and then somehow in Bible study say, oh, look at how much I know. It's that every single day, God is using the Bible to speak to us, to show us what's really inside of our hearts. Because we're forgetful people, and we need these daily reminders to help us remember who God is, what He said in His Word, and how we've fallen away from that. And it's not just the words on the page, but what is His Word? Who is His Word? In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one who exposes our hearts. It talks about piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He knows everything that we're thinking. He knows our motives. He knows our thoughts. And He's wanting us to see it for ourselves, to recognize that this is the condition of our hearts. And we have to know the condition of our hearts if we want to see His greatness, if we want to see this confidence really come out. I mean, how about us? I want us to think, are there areas in our lives we realize we've been hardened already after 6 days? We had really soft and mushy hearts over the retreat. But for whatever reason, already it's been hard. We've been jaded. We've been discouraged. How many of us, we've already been disobedient? We see unbelief already creeping into our minds, different lies popping back up. What kind of lies or deceit are we allowing our lives to be driven by? Are we ready to admit this is the condition of our hearts? Because this is in contrast with Jesus' greatness. It's when we see His greatness, it reveals our heart's illness and gives us that confidence. To see that, we not only need to know the condition of our hearts, but we also need to see that the confession of our hearts matter. The confession of our heart matters. Let's continue on in Hebrews chapter 4, read verses 14 through chapter 5, 10. This will be the last passage. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed to him, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. As we look through this passage, I want us to go back to chapter 3, because the beginning of chapter 3 and where this passage picks up in verse 14, there's parallels and repetition that we have to notice. In the first verse in that passage in chapter 5, 14, he starts with, since then. Anytime you see connecting words, therefore, because, it usually means there's some kind of important thing coming up. And if we go back to chapter 3, you don't have to go back, but I'll just highlight some of the repetition. In chapter 3, in the first few verses, he says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then in verse 6, he says, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. And that parallels what we see in verses 14, 15, and 16, right? Where he says, let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So there's something about what Jesus is saying, how he was greater than Moses, that is now continuing on here as he's talking about how Jesus is the high priest. He is the high priest that is greater than all the high priests before him. The high priests before him were appointed by God to serve in the tabernacle, to do all the priestly duties, to make the sacrifices, to burn the incense, to make atonement for the Israelites when they were in sin. And he's saying Jesus now is this person who plays that role. He's greater than those people. And so now what is our confession? And I want to give us both the how and the what of what our confession, how our confession matters. The how first. In verse 14, it says, let us hold fast to our confession. So what does it mean to hold fast to our confession? A lot of us might have different perceptions of what the word confession means. Most of us usually associate it with some kind of guilt. We think, oh, if we did something wrong, we have to confess it. If we made a mistake, we ought to confess it, usually in the sense of, oh, I sinned against God and I need to confess it. And I'm wondering if many of us, when we think about guilt, we have lots of different images that come up in our minds. And I wanted to show us a few images of, this is the best, when kids and pets and animals, you can tell that they're guilty, right? Sometimes this is what we look like, but we don't want to admit it. But I wanted to show some photos. So the first one, this is what happens, right? The blue, big blue eyes. And he's like, please forgive me. I didn't know what I was doing. The next one. I think this one was really knew what they were doing. They don't even look guilty. They're just like, oh, I'm just going to use this baby powder and play with my dolls and things like that. Next one. He kind of feels guilty, but at the same time, he's like, oh, wow, that chocolate was so good. It was so worth it. Next one. They weren't even guilty, right? They look happy. They're like, I just put paint all over the floor, the sofa, and also over the TV. Do you see that on the back? They totally painted over the whole TV, and they're like, wow, this is great. They're not guilty at all. Not only kids, but also, I'm going to show a few pictures of pets. And just imagine a person in that situation, because it's just kind of canny. You can go ahead. He got caught red-handed. He was trying to steal something from the purse. And someone just had a photo right there, and he's like, uh-oh, what's next? This is us, right? During the One Desire Fast, we're like, oh, can I just try to get something? I'm really hungry right now. And they're caught. Next one. I don't know if you see the beef right there, but I think that's what he was really after. But somehow, I don't know how you get into the refrigerator that way. Okay, next. This is a GIF. I mean, this is a dog, but how many times have we been doing something and then you realize someone is secretly like video recording you and you're like, oh no. All right, and the next one. I love this one. We're trying to get something from the cabinet. Uh-oh. We're going to watch it one more time. Oh no, I think that's it. How many of us, we have that kind of guilty reaction? We realize, oh man, I've been caught. And my first instinct is like, have this guilty, and I don't know why, but something happens when you get caught. You like, whether it's kids, whether it's pets, you just have these big eyes. You're like, please forgive me. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't know. Most of us associate confession with some kind of like looking remorseful or trying to put ourselves in a certain way that we will like earn our forgiveness or earn, you know, this empathy from the person who is catching us. We think that confession is something that we could do in order to earn more of God's favor. But that's not how the author here talks about confession. He's talking about confession in verse 14, right? He says, let us hold fast our confession. And then verse 15 and 16, right after that, he's kind of describing what that looks like. What is our confession? And he lists that out. In verse 15 and 16, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That is our confession. Our confession is that Jesus Christ is our high priest who has sympathized with our weaknesses. He came as a man, so he experienced all the temptations that we experience, yet without sin. And because we know him, that enables us to approach the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness. I want to read that verse 16, a couple different translations. In the New Living Translation, it says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. In the Message, it says, let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. In my mind, I don't know if many of you remember that video where there was that BBC news person who was giving a short segment on, I forgot what it was. And then his little boy kind of comes walking, his kids come running in while he's like live on BBC, like international television. And then the kid just kind of walks in, you know, like, I own this place. You know, he's my daddy, right? So I get to do whatever I want. How many of us, when we see or we say, I'm confessing that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, we are able to come in with that kind of boldness, with that kind of confession to say, Jesus is my Savior. God is my Father. And I can confidently approach his throne because my confession is that he is my high priest. He is the one who atoned for my sins. He is the one that gave me forgiveness. Some of us, like, we talk about, sometimes in our church we mention this thing called, like, Christian swagger. How many of us were like, you know, I'm a child of the Most High King. How many of you, like, you look in the mirror and you get up and you brush your teeth and you're like, you're most highly favored? I think some of us, we need to do that once in a while. Like, hey, good looking. You are a son and daughter of the Most High King. Some of us, we're like, cringe. We're like, oh my God, I couldn't do that. Or if, like, your roommate saw that, you'd be so embarrassed. How many of us know God that way? Where our confession of who Jesus is not just like, oh my God, please, God, I did something wrong. But like, wow, God, you have done everything for me. You have been my high priest. And not just the high priest of old, because Jesus is greater than the old high priest. Because the old high priest, they had to go in every single year to atone for the sins of the Israelites. But Jesus, he did it once and for all. And we don't have to keep on doing those sacrifices over and over again. He gives us that confidence. And that confidence is the how, the attitude of how we confess in our hearts. And now the what. What must we do? What is it that we must confess? We talked about how Jesus is our high priest. He is greater than the old priesthood. In the very end, as the author is talking about Jesus as the high priest, of the passage we read in Hebrews 5:8-9, I'll read it one more time. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Whoa, 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 wait. Is this salvation by obedience, by works? Let's go back to Hebrews 4, verse 6. I'll read it in the New Century Version.
It is still true that some people will enter God's rest, but those who first heard the way to be saved did not enter because they did not obey. And in chapter 4, we read that passage. It talks about they were not able to enter his rest. They were not able to enter his rest, and it refers to the Sabbath rest in Genesis, where God rested on the seventh day. That rest also refers to the promised land, where the Israelites were supposed to get into the promised land, but most of that first generation, they died. They were not able to ever enter into that rest. But here it's talking about salvation. Those who first heard the way to be saved did not enter because they did not obey. And then one more verse in verse 11, back in chapter 4, Hebrews, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And I think sometimes we look at these passages and we're like, what about grace? What about, you know, just, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how much I obey. God accepts me and loves me for who I am. Which is true. That's all true. But Jesus demands our wholehearted obedience as we understand who he is, how he is our high priest. It should compel us to obey. If we're not obeying, what does that say about who we really believe Jesus Christ is in our lives? Have we really confessed that he is our high priest? Have we really confessed that he is our Father? Have we really confessed that he is our Lord? Back when we first received Jesus Christ and we said, God, whether it was last week at the retreat, or if it was a year ago, or if it was 10 years ago, where you said, God, wow, I've received your love, and it's been so good, and I want to follow you to the ends of the earth. I want to do whatever it is you want to tell me to do. And we prayed that prayer, and somewhere along the way, we got lost. We said, what is there to obey? We lost that heart of realizing how great God is. And we forgot that Jesus demands our whole life. I think this issue of obedience and disobedience plays out a lot, especially in the workplace. There's this concept called, I'm going to butcher the Cantonese, sabo. It's like where you take sick leave. Sabo? Okay, thank you. Anyways, sick leave when you're not supposed to take sick leave. When you're not really sick, but you take some sick leave because you're just not feeling it at that day. There are a lot of times I'm really, really tempted. Like I have like a late meeting, and then in the morning, especially when it's really cold and your bed is really warm, you have like two blankets and you wake up and you're like, I don't want to go to work today. And that was, and I just distinctly remember like so many times, especially these past like 3 or 4 weeks when it's been super cold, I just like wake up like, my bed is so nice, and I'm feeling a little nauseous right now, you know, like I'm half awake, and I can't really think straight, and then I have a little bit of stomach ache because I ate a little bit too late last night, and I really don't want to go to work right now, and I would just wrestle with this, like Monday's the worst, many Mondays, and I would just start to then compromise, start to think like, oh yeah, maybe I'll just call in sick. Maybe I'll just send an email out. And the best part is my phone is right next to my bed. So like I'm just an email away saying, hey, team, I'm going to go to the clinic, and I'll get a sick note, and I'm not going to come in today. But really, my motive, I think there's something called, I don't know if many of us know, there's something called a personal health day or a mental health day, right? Well, you're not really sick, but you're like, oh, I'm just a little tired today. That's what I think I struggled with so many times, even this past 3-4 weeks, and as I was like sitting in bed and I was thinking about, oh, should I go, should I not, should I go, should I not? There's so many times where I said, yeah, forget it, I'm just not going to go. And I realized that, oh man, afterward I regretted it so much. And the worst was, there was this one time where I was going to the clinic, and then I'd taken a sick day, and even though I wasn't really sick, and then I'm like, I have to go to campus because the clinic's on campus, so I'm like meeting up with different people. And I'm walking to one of the canteens, and I see one of my coworkers there. They're like, oh, you're feeling better. I'm like, oh yeah, I'm feeling a lot better now. I'm like, oh no. And I in that moment, I was like, oh man, God, I am like so messed up. I'm so sinful. that I'm willing to compromise my integrity. I'm willing to compromise my worship to you, even at work, to do the things that just I want to do. And I was reminded of this even during the One Desire fast, the very first night that we were fasting. I was praying, and then I think one of the things that, you know, I was praying, I was at work after hours, and I think one of the things God was convicting me of was like, hey, Bo, like, one of the reasons why it's so hard for you to want to go to work, to obey, is because you don't see the purpose of work. You don't really see how I'm at work in your work. And I realized, like, yeah, God, I've fallen so short, and I've dichotomized my life where you're in charge of some areas of my life, but you're not in charge of other areas of my life. And I realized I need to see God as sovereign over my work, as king over my work. I need to worship him even through my workplace. And I just realized I haven't been. And that was such a rude awakening for me to realize that I was so much in sin and I was in disobedience, even though previously I said, God, yeah, I want to worship at work. And some of you have known, like, even how I got the job that I got. I really, like, when I first got that job, I was, praise God, you know, because I had fallen asleep during the interview, and somehow God still gave me that job. So I was really convicted, like, God, this is the job that you gave to me, you know, and so I want to worship you. And then, you know, here we are 2 years later, and I realize, wow, I've been in sin. And I wonder how many of us, that has happened to us in different areas of our lives. Whether it's your workplace, when you first got that job, you're like, wow, God really, really gave me this job. And now here we are, we're frustrated with our coworkers, we're tired, we're trying to serve, and somewhere along the way, we just said, God, I can't do this anymore. Or, I mean, for us students, like, waking up for class, the struggle is real, I know. I know, 10 a.m. is really hard to wake up. But how many of us, yeah, we compromise in so many different ways. We say, don't, you know, it's not a big deal. But God is our high priest. He is the one who has sacrificed for us. And the high priest in the Old Testament, what happens? He sacrifices an animal. But what did Jesus do? He sacrificed himself for us. This is the good news. And I want to read a quote from Elizabeth Elliot, where she talks about trust and obedience. She says, God is God. Because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and my obedience. I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will that is unspeakable beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. If we really believe God is who he is greater than Moses, he is greater than the old high priest. He has done all the things that he has said he has done in his word, and he will continue to do that into the future until the day of Christ. Are we willing to say, God, because of who you are, I see the attitude, I see the sinfulness in my heart, and I'm able to approach your throne with confidence, and I want to obey. Grace is no longer this cheap grace where it says, oh, I could do whatever I want, and God will accept me. But it's rather, God, I want to give you my whole obedience. I want to give you my allegiance. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for you because of the things that you have done for me. That is the good news. In John 6, 28 to 29, this is Jesus speaking with his disciples, and the disciples respond to them. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Do we believe that this is who he is? The one he has sent, the one who has died for us. And then in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, even referring back to the idea of entering the rest, God's rest, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' confession was to obey God. He did it when we could not. He approached God with confidence when we could not. He was the one who, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was about to go to the cross, he said, Father, please take this cup from me. He didn't want to go to the cross. But he said, but not my will be done, but yours be done. When we weren't able to obey, when we were not able to confess boldly, when we were not able to say, God, you are king over my life, Jesus was the example for us.
And that is the good news. That is the gospel message, that he did what we could not do. But as we realize how he is greater than all the examples from the Old Testament, from stories past, that enables us, as we see how sick our heart is, gives us confidence to now say, God, I want to follow you for the rest of my life. It gives us hope. It gives us joy. That's why the one thing is, Jesus' greatness reveals our heart's illness, but gives us confidence. Jesus' greatness reveals our heart's illness, but gives us confidence. I want to share some next steps for us as we kind of close out. Number one is evaluate the condition of your heart with soap. Evaluate the condition of your heart with soap. This is not saying take soap and like rub it on your chest. You know, like how are you doing, chest? How are you doing? Like I mentioned before, the Word of God is the thing that's going to expose the attitudes and the motives of our heart, right? We believe that the Word of God is living and active. And the way we do that practically is by doing soap. Scripture, observation, application, prayer. And we do that every single day. I know some of us were like, I'm too lazy to write it down. Like, I just do it in my head, you know? Like, why do I have to send it to my LCGs? Like, I just do it on my own. Like, these are different ways or practical, helpful ways for us to make sure that daily we're doing our soap, we're reading the Bible, we're taking it in every single day, not just so we can check it off, but because we need it. Our hearts need it. Because we believe, we know that our hearts are so deceitful beyond measure. And we need that word to help us to reveal what our hearts are thinking every single week, every single day. Do that soap with your LCG. If you don't know how to do it, then ask your LCG, ask your life group leader. Say, hey, you know, I want to get started in reading the Bible. I've never read it before. We're going through the book of Exodus right now, and I have no idea what this is about. I don't know what an Israelite is. Yeah, like, talk to people. It's okay. That's why we're going through this Bible reading plan together as a whole church, is because when we're reading it together, we're able to help one another learn about what the Bible is saying. Number two, express the confession of your heart with the Kairos circle. Express the confession of our heart. When we are confessing, we're saying, God, you are my high priest. You are my boldness. I can approach your throne of grace with confidence. What's the next step? It's to say, God, now what do you want me to do? Isn't this the Kairos circle? When we're talking about living by faith, God is wanting to take steps of faith. I don't know how many of us, there are certain things that God really spoke to us over the retreat. And God was saying, I want you to take the step of faith. And in that circle, I don't know if you remember, but it talks about, the first half talks about, what is God speaking to me about? What is God saying? And the second half, which is usually the half that we neglect, is what are now we going to do about it? What are now we going to do about it? We have to use that Kairos circle day in and day out. Say, God, what are you speaking to me about? And what is it that you want me to do? And we express the confession of our heart with obedience, with saying, God, I want to love you. I want to do the things that you want me to do. And lastly, engage in the 3-2-1 Go campaign during the Lenten season. Engage in the 3-2-1 Go campaign during the Lenten season. Lent is coming up starting on Wednesday. I found out Ash Wednesday is the same day as Valentine's Day, is the same day as many of our life groups. Some of you are really excited. I can't wait for Ash Wednesday, right? Ash Wednesday, Lenten season, is the beginning of the period of time in preparation for Jesus going to the cross, dying for us, rising again from the grave. And we don't necessarily observe it in the same way that Catholics do, but we really see this as an opportunity to prepare our hearts and our minds and our thoughts to focus on Jesus during Easter. Because we really believe, that's why we're going through this whole series called Supreme, because we want to see how supreme the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything. And what better way to do that, to obey God, than say, yeah, God, I want to participate in this 3-2-1 Go campaign. I want to focus on you, because as we're focused on you, one thing that we're doing is 3 minutes of intercession for the bold vision. We want to see one school of ministry built. We want to open a church site somewhere else in Hong Kong, as well as another global city. We want to launch life groups on 8 UGC campuses in Hong Kong. And we also want to disciple 1,000 people within the life curriculum. And then the 2 is that we want to invest in 2 people for discipleship. And then the 1 is we want to pray for one person to come to know Christ. We had a lot of people come to know Christ this past weekend at the retreat. How many of us are like looking for more, anticipating more? God, if you're this great high priest, if you're this God, could there not be more people who experience the salvation? Let's prepare for that. Let's anticipate that. Let's engage in this 3-2-1 goal campaign. I want to challenge all of us to participate and say during this Lenten season, if you want to give up something, I know some traditions like typically fast for something so that you can like, you know, not eat chocolate or coffee or whatever, but let's really focus on this campaign. Let's pray. Let's say, God, I want to pray for your vision. I want to invest in people. I want to see one more person come to know Christ during this time. That's why Jesus' greatness reveals our heart's illness, but gives us confidence. Can we stand as we close in response? As we're going through this book in Hebrews, I mean, the whole book of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus. And we just experienced a retreat. And after the retreat, usually that first week is really hard. And then we're going into Chinese New Year, where other things will come up. And maybe some of us, our hearts are already jaded. Maybe some of us are already cynical. We've already gotten to that part where we're beginning to see a hardened heart. We've already begun to see disobedience in our lives. And this is the warning that the author presents to us. He says, I know this is going to happen. It's happened before. It was predicted in the Old Testament. There's nothing new under the sun. This is the condition of humanity. But he's saying, in that knowing of that, we can confess that Jesus is greater than that. Jesus is so much greater than anything that we're going through, anything that we've been through, anything that we will go through in the future. And you have to believe that. If we don't believe that, we have to repent. We have to confess to say, God, I don't believe it right now. I'm sorry, I just don't. But help me, God. I do want to believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. That has to be our heart's cry. That has to be our prayer to say, God, I can't do this on my own. But I want to know how great and glorious you are over all things, over the sinfulness, over the illness of our hearts, to give me that confidence that I can walk with you every single day in my life. Can we do that? Can we just begin to pray? If that's you, if you realize there's just unbelief in your heart, just pray through that passage, that son, that father who had the son. Just pray that. Just say, God, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Just to begin to confess your hardness of your heart, disobedience that we've already begun to experience, and begin to say, God, I want to know your supremacy. I want to know how great you are. I want to know how you're more powerful, more over everything, over the Old Testament, over Moses, over the high priest, and you have overcome all things so that I can know you. Can we just do that? Can we just begin to open our mouths just loud enough that you can hear yourself? Just begin to confess those things and pray that to God. Let's respond together.